So we'll read that text, the first 12 verses, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but charity, that is love, edifies. If any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be many that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol, unto this hour, eat it as a thing sacrificed unto an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which hath knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge the weak brother perished for whom Christ died. But when ye so sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no meat while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. And over in chapter 10 and 25 through 29, whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bids you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto an idol, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my brother judged? Why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? Now, when we get use these or this book and use other texts out of the book of 1 Corinthians, we find the point of emphasis that most that Paul wrote in this particular epistle was a result of two things. Two things caused Paul basically to write this epistle and the things that are in it. Number one, of course, is Paul had received intelligence or had received information of the things that were going on there in the church. Let me real quickly run through them. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11. For it hath been declared unto me by them, my brethren, which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. And in chapter 5 and verse 1, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles. Then look at chapter 7 and verse 1. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, is it good for a man not to touch a woman? Then in chapter 8 and verse 1, now as touching things offered unto idols. And so some had written to Paul, secondly, asking questions about things that were on their mind. And Paul takes up their concerns and answers their question. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me. And in chapter 7, you have that long discourse on marriage and all the aspects and ramification of it. Now the first was the question of marriage, whether a celibate state is better than a marriage state, that is, better in reference to being able to serve the Lord. Now, another issue, however, a large one, taking up chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10 comes before us here as touching things offered unto idols. Now, there were idolaters among them in the city of Corinth, those who worshipped at idols' temple, those who made sacrifices unto their idol gods, and some of them even ate the meat that had been sacrificed upon the altar unto their heathen god. And that meant that a heathen priest was resident in that city and that he officiated in the idol's temple and offered sacrifices unto their imagined deities along the way. We have said it before, we have covered it many times in our study, but Corinth was not only a large city at that time, but it was a very wicked and a very immoral city as well. There was a lot of prostitution in the city of Corinth, and they used prostitutes at their yearly feastly sacrifices as they came together. And it is said that the goddess Aphrodite was worshipped there in the city of Corinth. But the issue at hand today went deeper than the presence and the practice of idolatry in this city. It was deeper than the fact that the idol's temple existed, for it was the case throughout the known world at that particular time where there was a church, where there was a congregation of believers, there was almost always a buffer of idolatry around them. In any city that they might have a church in, there were idolaters and idol worship. So it would be an island of Christianity in a sea of idolatry, and particularly here in Corinth. But we see in verse 4 that the issue was this: concerning the eating of those things that are sacrificed unto idol. Now, they carved it into another realm. They carried it over into another realm. This defines the issue more particularly for the Corinthian. That is also a twofold matter. A, it is concerning those things offered to idols in verse 1. And then B, the eating of the flesh of the beasts that had been offered unto their heathen gods. And notice how Paul goes about it. There was a great contention about this. Some were wounded and offended at their brethren. So notice how Paul goes about it. No sooner had the apostle introduced the subject here in verse 1 of chapter 8, but he made a short digressional parenthetical statement, and you have it in verse 1a through verse 3. And he returns to the subject again in verse 4, and he makes a sort of an explanative qualification to them with a matter at hand regarding the Christian view of idols and of idolatry and how it ought to be done as they were the servants of Jehovah God. And we see that Paul is moving both carefully and deliberately here as he is opening up this issue. And he is doing so because of what is at stake and the principle of Christian liberty that is involved in the issue, but also the effect of the actions of some on the consciences of those that Paul calls, and get this, weak. The consciences of those that are weak. Thus, in verse 4, the question of eating those things that had been sacrificed and was meat of the beast sacrificed unto idol. Here's the situation. These sacrifices can be seen as having a threefold part. Number one, they were burned upon the altar. They were killed, they were slain, they were sacrificed upon the altar. Secondly, it was the heathen priest's share. A priest got a share of the beasts that were sacrificed. And in that light, remember in the old economy that even the Levites had their portion of the meat sacrificed unto God. Part of the meat belonged, and the choice of the meat belonged unto the Levite of the least two. And then thirdly, the part or the share that belonged to the offerer. He might take some of that leftover, take it home with him, or put it in the marketplace that it might be sold. Now, these two last ones that I have mentioned, see 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 25 that we read. For consumption in private homes, some of it was consumed to entertain company or to have a feast and invite friends and neighbors and loved ones. Thus, there were three ways that the Corinthian Christian might be partaker of the meat of sacrifice that had been made unto an idol. Number one, they might purchase it in the marketplace, for it was for sale. And they might take it home, cook it, put it on their private table, and feast on it as a meal. Now, they might or they might not know that it is meat that has been sacrificed unto idols. Secondly, another situation that could arise, they might be invited to dine at the feast or the home of another and be served part of the meat that was sacrificed unto the heathen deity. You can see that in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 27, and we read it. When a feast might be given by an unbeliever, and Paul says, whatsoever is set before you, eat that without raising a question, unless it is announced unto you that it is the leavings of an idol sacrifice. And then thirdly, evidently some of them in the Christian assembly would even go into the idol temple and there sit and partake of the meat that was sacrificed unto the heathen deity. You can see that here in verse 9 and verse 10 of our chapter. And they justified their doing so as part of their knowledge and of their Christian liberty. They would say, we know that an idol is nothing. There is one God and there is one Christ. Now the question is, how will Paul mediate this dispute that had arisen among them? What side will he take? Or will he take neither side in the matter? And how will he navigate this issue to the satisfaction of them and to the truth of the Word of God? Will he lose face with one side, no matter what he said? What's the answer, Paul? How shall this be handled? And then there is the further question. Who were they that stood on the opposite side of the issue? One eating, the other offended in conscience by it. Was this strictly a Jew and a Gentile issue that had risen to the surface, the Jews holding one view and the Gentiles holding another? Or were there some of each on each side that were partaking of the issue? You may remember that the Jews had very strict dietary laws as to what could be eaten and not eaten in the Old Testament. Now, the main distinction that Paul makes is between those that he calls weak and those that claimed knowledge or to be strong in the things of God and in their belief, have deep conviction about the truth. Now, check on the meaning of the two words weak that we find throughout the New Testament. The most common words, that is, seems to have the meaning of to be without strength, to be strengthless or impotent, to be weak in the things of God. And the words are used in the New Testament in at least three ways. That is, the word weak. They are used of physical infirmities, bodily sicknesses, or weakness or disease, and you'll find that in Matthew 26:41. Secondly, the words are used of the rudiments of the Jewish religion in chapter 4, verse 9 of Galatians. The weak and beggarly elements of this world. And you'll find it in Hebrews 7 and verse 18 of the weakness and the unprofitableness of those sacrifices in the Old Testament. And then thirdly, you'll find it of weak in knowledge and in the spiritual sense as Paul uses it here. I counted in the concordance at least 9 times that Paul uses the word weak in the context of contrasting the strong and the weak as discussed in 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10, and again in Romans 14 that we might visit during the course of our study. And here are some examples of Paul making reference unto those that are weak. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 7, he speaks of their conscience being weak, and their conscience being weak is defiled. In verse 9, of a stumbling block to those that are weak, weak in the faith. In verse 10, the conscience of him which is weak, weak in the things and the knowledge of God. And in verse 11, he speaks of the weak brother who is to be considered. Again, in verse 12, of wounding their conscience. And then I mentioned Romans 14, Paul speaks of him that is weak in the faith, but is to be received. And in verse 2 of that chapter, one believes he may eat all things, and another who is weak confines his diet unto herbs. One eats meat, one each herb. Now, before proceeding, let's see if we would agree that this issue is much more complicated than it might appear at first or that we might imagine. And that from both sides, those that are strong and those that are weak. At first hearing, really, and especially in its first issue. And that by the fact or facts. Number one, sometimes the weak believe that they are the strong ones. Many times you'll find that the weak in the faith, weak in knowledge, believe they are the strong one because they have all of the conviction and all of the scruple. And they find sin in many things where there is no sin. And they take offense at the things that are done under the name of Christian liberty by the strong, and they cannot practice it as they do not have an enlightened knowledge or conscience. And they may tend toward legalism and are hurt and they are grieved at the actions of other, and they call the strong libertines and antinomians. So there is a difference. And secondly, the so-called strong on the other side had to consider themselves as knowledgeable, to know truth, to understand. They said, we know and understand the truth of these things. And so they at times would run roughshod over their weaker brethren and so wound their conscience, as Paul said, and offend them, and yet complain, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 19, why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? Why must I bring my liberty into subjection with the weak conscience of another? So let's look now at 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and 1 through 6 a little bit more thoroughly. In verse 1, Paul concedes, we have knowledge concerning idols. And then Paul cautioned, such knowledge is to be practiced and is to be tempered in love. And anyone who considers himself to be knowledgeable has, again, much to learn, Paul tells us. And love to God will manifest itself in the treatment of other brethren who might be offended. In verse 4 through verse 6, that in eating meat sacrificed unto idols, Paul concedes the fact, we do indeed know that an idol is nothing in this world. It might be a stone, a gold, a silver, a dirt, or an imagined deity in the sky. But really, it is nothing in the world but a material thing or a man-made object. Now, this is the case with many that are called gods and that are called lords. And even though that is the case, that they are nothing, and no matter whether imagined in heaven or in the earth, to us, verse 6, look at it, there is one and only one God who created all things, is the first cause of our existence, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of us all. Now, the world is full of gods, but there is only one true, living, and eternal God, and that is Jehovah. Now, there is an implied contrast here, that while some regard and believe in many gods and actually pretend to worship them, to us there is the one God and the one Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that there is one and only one. And though some may have the name, yet they do not have the nature. Some may be called gods, but they do not have the nature of God. Hence the folly of those who say, one God is as good as another. We've heard that all of our life. One God, one religion, is just as good as another as long as one is sincere. Oh no, not Allah and not any other. Israel held to the belief in one God. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. There is one God, O Israel. But then look at verse 7 of our text. There is another contrast here as Paul writes, howbeit. And the word here, howbeit, is from the word that can be rendered but or however or nonetheless or yet. Howbeit, nonetheless, yet. There is not in all this knowledge. They're not yet fully persuaded that an idol is nothing, even though idolatry is a great sin and is so against God. Not everyone has an unaccusing conscience on the matter. And so we ask, to what does Paul then refer? What is the knowledge that they are lacking? It cannot be that they are completely without the knowledge of the fact that there is but one God and one Lord. It would not be reasonable to count them as a Christian who believe in a plurality of gods. Don't call any a Christian who believe one God is as good as another, and that all gods are all right if one is sincere. It's with a statement there in verse 4. We know that an idol is nothing, and that this is the proper connection is confirmed by the last part of the 7th verse. For some with conscience eat. Some, their conscience rises up if they should eat the meat sacrificed unto idols. Now, one is able to totally ignore the fact that the meat was sacrificed to a heathen deity by a heathen priest, and even in a temple setting. While some are not able to discount the idea of an idol being as nothing. The first one, therefore, ate it as common meat, and the second one nearly gagged on it as being offered to an idol and therefore polluted and defiled by having been done so. The first ate with a clear conscience, and the second with a wounded or a convicted conscience made defiled by the remembrance that it was consecrated first of all in sacrifice unto a heathen deity. Reading John Murray, I was probably in the 14th chapter of the book of Romans in connection with this issue or this dissension in the church there about eating meat that had been previously sacrificed in the temple unto idol, that there was the firm conviction, quote, entertained by some, that meat offered unto idols had been so contaminated in this idolatrous worship that it was not proper for a Christian to partake of it, unquote. And that's how many looked at it in that day and time. And it was directly related to the conscience. It was the conscience that decided for or against it. And the state of the conscience made the difference in the decision. Paul, at least 9 times, mentions that faculty called conscience in chapter 8, 9, and 10 of 1 Corinthians. One of the most intriguing, one of the most powerful, one of the most important faculties with which people are endowed. The one by which God more than any other, the conscience, governs the world and restrains sin in those that are not regenerate. That word is some 30 times in the New Testament, the word conscience. And it's from a compound word in the Greek, meaning joint knowledge, or a knowing with, or a co-knowing. A co-perception is how we might understand it, as used by Paul in Romans 2 and verse 15. Their conscience bearing witness, that is, their conscience bearing them witness with the work of the law written in their hearts. I want to give you a short catechism from an old-time writer way back named Samuel Rutherford, and I think it's very helpful on this question. Here's the catechism. Question, what is the conscience? We hear a lot about it. What is the conscience in the light and meaning of Scripture? Answer, it is the judging part of the soul under God, approving good and convicting for evil. Question, what are the lights that direct or guide the conscience? What most influences the conscience in an individual? Answer, the law of nature in man's heart and the Word of God are two candles that God has lighted in order to let it see how to walk. Again, question. What are the proper works of the conscience? What is the function and the need and the work of the conscience? And answer, it applies the law to our deeds as a witness and also to our deeds as a judge. Their conscience bearing witness with them concerning the works of the law. Thus, the conscience can only function or operate, if you prefer, upon the light or the revelation and the knowledge that it is given. Whether it's natural light in the unregenerate or the added light of the Word of God and the Spirit of grace. And so when Paul talks about the weak conscience in some that were numbered among them there as believers, he equates that weakness with a deficient knowledge of the things of God. And because of that lack, they considered the eating of meat that had been offered unto idols as a partaker of idols, and grieved and wounded their conscience if they ate it or saw another eating it also. They did not have the full knowledge and the full conviction that an idol is nothing at all in the world. Chapter 8, verse 4 through verse 6. Perhaps there are former idolaters there in that assembly who once reverenced the idols when they were not Christian. They had not yet come to view them as nothing, for to them in that day they were their God, and they worshiped and they served them. It was not the same to them as a raised lamb or food trapped for or trap food that they might put up on their table, but it was to them in their mind and conscience a thing that had lain on an idol's altar in the temple. So now, let's turn to Romans chapter 14, because Paul has some things to say there upon this very same matter. The principle is of the like sort, though the issue is somewhat different. And in Romans 14 and verse 1, Paul enjoins them, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. Then look at the second verse. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Then let's read verse 5. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Thus here in chapter 14, the issues were diet and days, and down in verse 21, the drinking of wine even. And so look now at the scruples of the weak. Reading again verse 14. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus Christ that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. And it is so until he is given the knowledge. In other words, what he thinks is wrong is sinful unto him in his mind, and according to his scruples, it is wrong and it is sinful. Now, look at verse 20, Romans 14, and the last part. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eats with the conscience. Verse 23, he that doubteth is damned or condemned if he eat, because he eats not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. If he can't do it in faith, to him it is a sin. Now, Paul enjoins the strong and the knowledgeable not to engage in what John Murray called censorious scrutiny, quote unquote, and making judgment on the thoughts and the scruples of some who lack understanding in these things of God and the truth. And to the converted idolater, eating meat sacrificed unto idol was something they could not easily dismiss or ignore or accept in their conscience. To the complete teetotaler, for example, a glass of wine is an ugly thing to so many Christians today, offensive and sinful to see one claiming to be a Christian do that. To some, if they saw their brother with a cigar in his mouth after a meal, it would be a great offense unto them. To the strict Sabbatarian, to miss church on Sunday, and even to eat out in a restaurant or watch a sporting event in the evening would be a violation of the Sabbath day to some and would be an offense unto them. And the converted, some of them Jew in the apostolic era, in that day, had trouble ignoring the special days, the high days, and the holy days of old Judaism. They had trouble casting them aside and passing them by without notice. And that's seen in Romans chapter 14, verse 5 and verse 6. What one called regarding the holy days of the ceremonial and of the economy of old as having abiding sanctity, as if they were still in force and ought to be observed. And of course, such would urge their conviction upon others. That's the thing that we often do. Encourage our conviction upon others. Since the observance of such days were for centuries and centuries required by God as a part of his worship. It was hard, therefore, even for some of the converted Jews to let them know. While others could let special day pass by, come and go, ignoring them completely as having come to an end with the death of Christ upon the cross. What made the difference? What made the difference between the two? Knowledge and light, truth and revelation. The only way to strengthen one with a weak conscience is not to force things upon him and scrutiny and disputation and that light. But the only way to strengthen a weak conscience is by truth and by knowledge and not by force. I have long believed, and I think you might agree, that the first teachings that we received when we entered into Christendom, the first forming of our Christian conviction, if they were weak or deficient or even in error on our part, are hard to shake off and very hard to give up, very hard to cast them aside and to walk in them no more. They cleave to us, we cleave to them long, and then only knowledge will set us free. We resist letting them go. Even in the face of truth sometime, we hold on. This could involve a lot of things, and does, in the mind of people. The wine, as we mentioned. Some stumble at divorce and remarried. Some at the Sabbath. Some at the holiday, working on Sunday, family, and a host of other things. Some have trouble with women in pants, even at church or away. And they're not easily resolved by the weak conscience. While these things are convictions unto them that they hold to, they cannot let them go for the sake of conscience, because to them they are wrong. So we see the issue and division. Now, in closing, we have to admire, I think, the wisdom and the skill of the Apostle Paul as he navigates these issues and matters between the strong and the weak, so that no principle, none at all, of the gospel is sacrificed in resolving them. Not on either part is there any compromise of the gospel. He concedes to them, an idol is nothing in the world. There is but one true God, 1 Corinthians 8, 4 through 6. Meat does not commend us to God. Eating makes us neither better nor worse as we do those things. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 8. Nothing is unclean in itself. That is, as far as food is concerned. Romans 14 and verse 4. We don't take that literally and absolute. Paul's talking about food and days and such like. Can I give you an illustration? I worked one time in a packing house for a man who was a member of our church, and he would always load the preacher up with some of the best cuts of meat. I mean, he would bring him meat for his family and deep freeze and such like. And one day his worker in the cooler put that meat in a Budweiser beer box, a cardboard Budweiser beer box. And when the boss saw it, he said, "Oh no, that won't do. You'll have to get another bottle. You can't put the meat in a beer box and me take it out to the preacher." You see, there's the kind of conviction sometimes that we see. All things indeed are pure as far as meat and eating. These were the persuasions of the strong. And Paul grants their knowledge of these things to be true and to be correct. However, and listen to this, since no principle of the gospel or salvation was at stake in what Paul asked the strong to do, Paul calls upon the strong and the knowledgeable to exercise a measure of charity toward their weaker brethren in things that were not compromise the gospel, but would spare the conscience of the weak, and to not make their liberty an occasion of stumbling of the weak or a wounding of their conscience, not to wound by their liberty, and not to embolden the weak to violate their conscience until they are properly enlightened in the Word of God and of truth. And you'd be surprised how many people there are in the church that have scruples that making sin of things that are not sin, but yet to them it is. And they would impose it on others and be offended at others doing those things. So the conscience is one of the most important faculties. You feel it working every day. It is at work every day. It's stronger in some and weaker in others, but it is at work every day. When you feel something is wrong, or you have done wrong, and you are convicted of that, what is that but God's deputy in the soul doing its work that it has been appointed to do?